Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew in the 22nd chapter. Matthew chapter 22. Again, our consideration will come to verses 34 through 40. It has been said that simplicity is a sign of genius, and personally I would believe that's true. Genius is the ability to break down the complicated and the non-understandable into simple, understandable parts. As we turn our attention to the text of Matthew 22, we see, in fact, the divine genius of our Lord Jesus Christ on display. How do we see that? We see it in his simple, two-point, encompassing breakdown of the Christian life. Now, if you ask me to define the Christian life, I'd probably have to preach a 20-week series on that. Ask Jesus and you get a 12-second answer that anyone can understand. That's genius. The text reads this way, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a law expert, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Jesus described the spectrum of the Christian life in terms of two loves. Love for God, love for neighbor. Now, having addressed the topic of loving God, and having addressed the issue of whether this text teaches us to love self or not, we now turn our attention in what is part four of our series to loving others. Our attention this morning is to focus on the command of verse 39, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, love is the distinguishing mark of Jesus' disciples. Yes, we are faith people. Salvation is by grace through faith alone, belief in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross in our place. Yes, we are theological people. We are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we are joyful people. Sin forgiven and the hope of heaven are match and kindling that produce the flame of Christian joy. All of those things and many more are true of Christians. But the picture would be incomplete if we did not say that Christians are love people. And love really heads the list. A short glance at the New Testament will settle this if there were any doubts about it. Love is the distinguishing mark of those who are followers of Jesus Christ. Let me give you some biblical evidence to prove what you already know is true. The reminder, however, will do us good. Turn first to the Gospel of John. To see that love is not just a, but in many ways, many senses, the defining characteristic of a follower of Christ, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13. Verse 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you." That should perk up our attention. "New commandment, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, the newness of the command was not in the command itself. Leviticus 19, as we have seen already, commanded that God's people were to love their neighbors. The newness of the command as Jesus gave it here was the "as I have loved you" part. You see, the verses before record the humble, servant-like devotion of Jesus to the smelly task of washing the disciples' feet before the meal. As he, the master and teacher, humbled himself in love, so we are to love one another. It wasn't the love that was new, it was the example, God washing feet. Now, notice what Jesus said about that love, though, in verse 35. By this kind of love, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Distinguishing mark of a follower of Jesus Christ? Love for others. Now, if repetition means anything, then this love for others was a message that Jesus didn't want his disciples to miss on that final night. Look at chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Verse 17. This I command you, that you love one another. Repetition proves the importance. Now, the Apostle Paul wasn't part of that intense evening of instruction just before Jesus' betrayal that is recorded here in these chapters, but he knew the identifying marks of a Christian just as well as the 12 did. For example, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14, Paul said, "Let all that you do be done in love." In Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1, Paul rejoiced over the report that those two churches were loving the saints. Paul wrote to his friend Philemon and he said, "I thank God because I hear of your love." A few lines later, he wrote, "I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the brethren have been refreshed through you, my brother." Paul set just as high a premium on love as Jesus did. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, Paul said, "The goal, Timothy, of our instruction is love." Two times he told Timothy personally to pursue love. Turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, just for a moment. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and you'll see why you came to church this morning. You maybe didn't think about it, but it's the reason that you came to church. Hebrews 10, verse 24. This is what should go through our mind every time we gather together with other believers. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. What is the purpose of gathering together here on Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, the things that we do during the week? What is the purpose? Well, your first answer might be to glorify God, and you would certainly be right. But if you didn't say to glorify God by stimulating each other to love, then your answer would be wrong as far as it is incomplete. Love is the distinguishing mark of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it is the distinguishing mark of the individual believers within that church. Peter, one other verse, a final verse of introduction, 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter made love the culminating character quality of the Christian life. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, Peter's listing out a whole series of character qualities that should typify the believer. Verse 5, he says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness." And crowning the whole list, in your brotherly kindness, love. Like a city that sits on a hill and cannot be hidden, love is the shining crown on the head of the queen of Christian character. In fact, Jesus defined, described, or drew a circle around all of our human relationships with that one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Let's turn back to Matthew 22 and we'll begin to consider it. Asked what is the greatest commandment, Jesus started with God: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And he said there's a second command, verse 39, that is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the first part of Jesus' reply, quite naturally and quite rightly, focused on relationship with God. Theology always precedes anthropology. Relationship with God always precedes relationship with men. But relationship with men cannot be left out. And so Jesus added a second command to the great command to love God: love your neighbor as yourself. Now, there are three components to this command found there in verse 39 of our text. three components. You have the action, the object, and the illustration. The action, the object, and the illustration. The action of this command is love. The object is your neighbor, and the illustration is as yourself. Let's follow through that outline, and then we'll expand our ideas or thoughts to the rest of Scripture once we have a firm grip on this passage. First, the action of the commands. The second command is like it said, Jesus, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the action. It is the command. It is what must be done. What is this love? Well, the Greek word used here was agapao. The noun form is agape. It was not the warm attraction love of the word phileo in Greek. It was not the natural family affection of the word storge. It was not the passionate love of eros. Agape was a New Testament word for a special kind of love, exemplified primarily by God himself. Just to give you a simple definition of that love, let's look at two verses, one very familiar, John 3, verse 16. 1 John 3, verse 16. Agape love is at its heart giving love. It is a love that gives. It is not intent on receiving, it is intent on giving. It is not motivated by anything in the other. It is a love choice, a love to give. We all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. There it is. God loved. What did he do with that agape love? He gave. He gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What is this love? Agape love is a love that gives. It sacrifices that which is important for the best of another. God and his actions define this word since he is love. 1 John 4, right? God is love, and so his actions define it. Turn to 1 John, and you'll see another verse that defines this kind of love for us. 1 John, the first epistle, also chapter 3 and verse 16. This time, the letter of John, the first one, chapter 3, verse 16, also tells us a lot about this love. First John 3, verse 16, we know love by this. Here it is. Here's how you know what agape love is. He laid down his life for us. Then, application, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is love, that he laid down his life for us. And so love is this kind of love, laying aside your comfort, your ease, your rest, your luxury for the best of another. It is self-sacrificing. If you want a simple definition that you can write down, self-sacrificing action for the benefit of another. Agape love, in its simplest description, is self-sacrificing action for the benefit of another. Now, Jesus said that is what is to encompass all of our relationships. Self-sacrifice for the good of others. That is the love of Matthew 22, verse 39. Love your neighbor. Self-sacrificing action for the benefit of others. Now, as we turn back to Matthew 22:39, we find that besides the action of this command, there is also an object, an object or a recipient of the command. Someone has to receive the action of love. Now, it's very obvious. You shall love your neighbor, says Jesus. You shall love your neighbor. Well, what did neighbor mean? Important that we define that term biblically. Neighbor is the recipient here of the self-sacrificing action of agape love. The word neighbor in Greek was plesion. It had several spheres of meaning, kind of like concentric circles, like the circles on a target. There's a central meeting and then other meetings that kind of radiate out from that. At the center of the target of this word was the idea of closeness. Literally, it meant one who is near. You can understand the translation neighbor then, right? One who is near. It implied relationship, someone you knew. Relationship is at the heart of this word, and the New Testament commands and examples to love your neighbor will bear this out. For example, 1 John 3, verse 17 says, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need," brother being someone else in the body of Christ, "and he closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Who are you to love? You are to love your brothers, those who you know in the body of Christ who have need. And such love for neighbors or brothers in the body of Christ was exemplified by the early church. It was for need in the church that property was sold and the proceeds distributed by the apostles in Acts 5. It was the widows within the church, not widows generally in Jerusalem, who were fed in Acts chapter 6. It was the needy saints in Jerusalem that Paul made a collection for among the Greek-speaking churches in 2 Corinthians 8. Love was for neighbor, and the word neighbor implied closeness, relationship, someone you knew. However, to say merely that and to limit it to that would not reflect all of Jesus' teaching on the topic of neighbor, would it? Turn over to Luke chapter 10. And there you remember the question was asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And so we cannot limit the meaning of this word neighbor to just a general understanding of the word. You remember the situation, Jesus in dialogue with a Pharisee who gives a pretty good answer to the question as Jesus asks him. Verse 25, the man asked Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus turns it around on him and says, "What's written in the law? What does the Bible say?" Man gives a pretty good answer. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul." This is verse 27. "With all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." This guy's bordering on genius too. Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Now that phrase, "wishing to justify himself," suggests that this man was probably reasonably kind and loving towards other Jews, those whom he knew, those whom he considered his neighbor. Jesus pushed him a significant step further with the story of the Good Samaritan, didn't he? Verse 30. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and they beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. Likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place, saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, and he brought him to the inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three," asked Jesus, "do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" The man said, "Well, the one who showed mercy toward him." Jesus said, "Go and do the same." In this text, neighbor applies to a wider circle than just those in the church or those whom you have relationship with. Here the word carries the idea of fellow man, right? Specifically, fellow men who are in great need. Right? Fellow men who are in great need. And so as we apply Jesus' command in Matthew 22, we come up with a two-part application then. There is loving our neighbor in the sense of daily interaction with those we know. And there is loving our fellow men when there is an occasion of great need, as the man beaten left for dead. In both the ordinary relationships of life and the exceptional need moments of life, a self-sacrificing attitude to do things for the benefit of others is to dominate the Christian. That spirit of self-sacrificing action is what Jesus meant by loving your neighbor. Now, turn back to Matthew 22. We are a people who learn well by example, aren't we? When you learned to tie your shoes, how did you do that? Did you read a book about it? Of course not. You watched someone do it, right? You watched someone do it first, and then you tried it yourself. Well, we learn well by example, by illustration, by seeing. Now, as we turn back to Matthew 22, what we find is that not only did Jesus give the command, the action to do, love, not only did he tell us the object, your neighbor, both those you know well and anyone who might have great immediate need, he also gave an example, an illustration of how to love your neighbor. Again, verse 39. The second command, said Jesus, is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. How are we to respond to others in the daily relationships of life? How are we to respond when we are made aware of an exceptional need? Jesus gives us a very simple rule, a very simple illustration. As you would respond if it were you. As you would respond if it were you. How would you want someone else to respond to you if you were in trouble, if you were in that situation? Jesus says, love that very way. Now, the basis of this illustration is the fact that we all have a self-preservation instinct built into us. Remember last week, we made a clear definition between self-preservation and self-affection. And what the psychologists teach is self-affection. That's not a biblical concept. Well, it is, but it's one that in 2 Timothy 3, God says is the source of sin in the last days. There is a difference, though, between the two. Self-preservation is what Jesus has in mind here. Let me illustrate that. Far from hating ourselves, as some would suggest, we naturally care for ourselves and our needs. That is natural. It's built into us. And it is not inherently selfish. Illustration. Suppose that you were lost in the bush. You'd been without water for 2 days in the blazing sun. And you came across a little spot and there were 3 springs of water there. One spring was obviously a thermal spring. Its water is boiling hot. The second has an oily, filmy scum on the top of it and is clogged with algae. The third is pure, clear, and deliciously cool. Out of which of those 3 springs would you, the dehydrated hiker, drink? That is the natural instinct of self-preservation. Unless we see some good reason to do otherwise, we will drink the pure, cool water, not the foul or the boiling water. That's not selfish. That's just a natural instinct of self-preservation. We naturally seek the best for ourselves. If you're in a workplace and you're given the choice by your boss between a slow dinosaur-like computer and the lickety-split faster than light in a vacuum computer, which will you choose? Now, if there's only 2 computers and there's 2 of you, maybe you should choose the slower one and let your neighbor have the fast one, right? But if you are given the choice and there are no other intervening factors, you will naturally seek the best for yourself. That is self-preservation. That is the example that Jesus wants you to imitate of the illustration of how to love your neighbor. As you are naturally inclined to seek the best for yourself unless other factors intervene, choose in agape love to seek the best for your neighbor. You naturally want to reserve the biggest slice of pizza for yourself. Consciously give it to your neighbor. That's loving your neighbor as yourself. Perhaps someone in the church has 6 children or they're moving or some sort of disruption in life, and you can think about how much you appreciate help when that happens to you. And so serve them in the way that you would like to be served if you were in their situation. Transfer from self the natural instinct to pick the biggest, reddest, and juiciest apple from the tree for yourself. Transfer that from self to others. That's the idea. So, Jesus' command is basically this. self-sacrificially serve those you know, and when the need presents itself, those you don't know, by seeking their best as you usually would your own. That is the essence of this command. Its action, love, its object, neighbors, and its illustration as yourself. The second great command, said Jesus, verse 39, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that explains this verse, but that's certainly not all that God has said in the scripture about loving your neighbor. And so for the sake of completeness, both with the rest of our time this morning and at least next week, I want to expand our thoughts beyond this text to the rest of the scripture to do some more thinking about this thought, this concept of loving neighbor as self. The first thing I want to do with us this morning is I want to expand our definition a bit, prove to you that definition that love is self-sacrificial action for the benefit of others. I want to expand that just a bit. And then the second thing that we want to do to finish our time this morning is look at threats to our love for others. There are a lot of things that threaten our love for other people, right? And we need to address those so that we will carry out this command as Jesus intends it. First, let me prove to you that our definition of loving neighbor as we've defined it here is in fact the right one. This is not the only place in the New Testament that the scriptures address loving those around us. It's not the only place that Jesus addressed this subject. Turn to Luke 6. To bear out our definition of love, that love is doing good to others that we would normally do to ourselves, Luke chapter 6. Turn there. Luke 6 is Luke's record of what was obviously an oft-repeated sermon from Jesus, what we call the Sermon on the Mount from the text in Matthew 5 through 7. In the middle of that sermon, Jesus says this, verse 27 of Luke 6, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you." Love includes those you know, love includes those you don't know, and sometimes it includes those who you wish you didn't know too, right? Love your enemies, said Jesus. Now, in verse 31, he expanded on that love. He says, treat others the same way you want them to treat you, or do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's really just another way of saying love your neighbor as yourself, isn't it? Treat them the way you would like to be treated. Love your neighbor as you would instinctually, naturally take care of self. The good that you normally lavish on yourself, expend it on others. The good of your time, the good of your resources, the good of your attention or expertise. Now, besides this text in Luke, where Jesus makes it very clear, there are at least two other New Testament texts that address this issue directly. Turn to Romans chapter 13. What is this love we are to have for others? In the middle of Romans 13, Paul summed up our obligations towards other people, and he did so using the very same Old Testament passage that Jesus did, Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor. Look at it there, Romans 13, verse 8. He says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? On these two things hang all the law and the prophets. "For this," he says, and then he's going to list some of the law, the Ten Commandments, "you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it's all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now notice verse 10. "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Paul stated the same principle we've seen from the Gospels in the negative form, didn't he? He said, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. It's just putting Jesus' statement in the negative. You don't want to be adulterated against, murdered, stolen from, or be the object of jealousy. And so, love your neighbor as yourself. Don't adulterate against him, don't murder him, don't steal from him, and don't be jealous of him. treat others with the grace with which you would like to be treated in that circumstance. Now, one other text this morning. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, you see further expression of this love, one that emphasizes the self-sacrificing nature of this agape love. Again, Christ is the example. Chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God. Well, how can we imitate God? Verse 2, walk in love. Walk in love. Well, I'm not sure quite what that looks like. Can you give me an example? Yes. Just as Christ also loved you. Well, what did he do to prove his love? He gave himself. He gave himself up for us. Jesus' love was an other-seeking love. It was seeking the best for others. It was self-sacrificial love. He took, as the passage says, our sins upon himself. That, my friends, is sacrifice. That is seeking the best of a neighbor, even an enemy. Doing what is best for them rather than what is worst. As you read this text, walk in love just as Christ also loved you. You realize that love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus' command could just as easily have been love your neighbor as Jesus loved you. And in fact, isn't that what we saw at the beginning this morning in John 13? Only a day or at the most 2 days after the Matthew 22 session in the temple, Jesus said to the disciples, as I have loved you, so love one another. Another illustration. So however you slice the scripture, you come up with a love for others that is self-sacrificing. Our attitudes, our actions as believers are to be continually for the benefit and the good of others. There is a natural built-in instinct to do what is best for us. Don't worry about that. You're an expert at that. So am I, right? No one has any trouble fulfilling that. What we have trouble fulfilling is loving neighbor as we love ourselves. And so there must be a conscious attitude adjustment, right? A conscious thinking of what would be good for the other. So Jesus commanded love. He also exemplified it. Love is the crown. It is the pinnacle, the point of the pyramid of Christian character. Is it easy? Do we always do it? No and no, right? Well, why not? As I thought about it this week, came up with a series of reasons from the scripture why we struggle to love others. I've called these reasons 10 threats to Christian love. It's not an exhaustive list, but see if we go through this. These are not some of the things that get in your way when you know that you should be loving others as Christ loved. When you should be loving others as self and are really only loving self. See if a few of these don't apply. They certainly did to me. Some of these threats will cripple your pursuit of fulfilling Jesus' great command. So let's look at them. Get them out in the open. Acknowledge them. Identify them so we can see when we do them this week and stop them. First threat. The first threat to our love for others is the very thing that we addressed in detail last week, and that is self-love. Self-love and the self-affection, self-esteem sense of the word. The more time you spend thinking about self, the less time you have to think about others. It's just simple math, right? If you spend half your time thinking about yourself, then that's half the time that you could not think about God and others. Self-infatuation is sand in the bearings of taking care of your neighbor as you like to be cared for yourself. Why is that? Self-affection, get this, self-affection resists the transition from seeking the best for self to seeking the best for others. Self-affection resists that transition. It wants the compass needle to stay on the north of self, not to swing to the south of others. Right? Self-affection will say, I am to love self. Not my neighbor, right? When neighbor is there and there's a need to be loved, love will want to reach out. Self-affection will grab the hand and pull it back and say, I want that for me. That's the first threat to Christian love. Self-affection resists the transition from seeking the best for self to seeking the best for your neighbor. Now, after self-love, a second threat to loving your neighbor, we'll call it self-importance. Self-importance. Actually, the first four or five of these could all be just subcategories under self-love. Self-importance is a second threat. Do you remember the situation in Luke 9 where the two brothers, James and John, wanted to call down fire from heaven on the city of the Samaritans that had snubbed them, wouldn't let them stay there for the evening? Now, I don't know, you could probably do a serious study on this, but I would suspect that calling down fire on someone is not really loving your neighbor as yourself, right? So you ask, well, what was James and John's stumbling block in that situation? Their self-importance. We are too important for you to treat in this way. We are the followers of Jesus. He is the Messiah. We are important people. Don't you dare turn us away or snub us. A sense of self-importance is a major threat to love. Now, here's a third threat to loving others as self, a third threat to that. It is the self-importance of schedule. Schedule is the third threat. It goes hand in hand with the idea of self-importance. We have opportunities to be good Samaritans, like the guy in Luke 10, for somebody else in the body of Christ, for an unbelieving neighbor, but our self-preoccupied schedule, jammed full of things that are focused on me, won't allow me to do it. We're so busy making money, pleasing men, our boss, our self-focused hobbies. We're so busy in all that, that serving others sacrificially just can't be fit in. That's a threat to Christian love. When we organize our schedule so packed full of things for self, that in fact love for others just can't be fit in. Schedule's a third threat to Christian love. A self-important, self-focused schedule. Here's a fourth threat. A fourth threat of loving others as self, materialism, or to use the nasty word, greed, right? The fourth threat to loving self is just flat out greed. In his letters to Timothy, Paul twice told Timothy to pursue love. I find it interesting that Paul also twice told Timothy not to love money. The love of money and the love of others are mutually exclusive loves. If we are busy building up our money, with our money, our little castles of comfort, our kingdoms of prestige, our little self-focused worlds, then love for others will have little place in our thinking and even less in our actions. Greed is a fourth serious threat to Christian love. A fifth threat to Christian love is laziness. Laziness. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, Paul spoke of the Thessalonians' labor of love. Those two words go together very well. Love is labor. It is hard work. It is self-sacrifice. It inevitably entails inconvenience, doesn't it? I mean, if it's convenient, it's probably not love, is it? There's always a corresponding reduction in our comfort level when we work to increase someone else's. Isn't that true? There's always a corresponding reduction in our comfort when we're working to increase someone else's. For example, something has been on my heart, on my mind, I think it's something we need to continue to work at as a church. Discipling other believers, maybe younger believers in the Lord, spending time with them. Discipling other believers, as I look at it and say, well, why do I think that our church needs to do a better job of that? Well, I can look at it and say, well, self-focused, lazy, lack of love. That would be my first answer. It certainly applies to me. Why? Because discipling a younger believer takes preparation. You've got to make the time worthwhile. It has something of value to say to them. It takes getting your personal responsibilities out of the way so that you'll have time to spend with that person rather than doing your stuff. It's a sacrifice of leisure time. Sometimes, I'll be honest, and I speak to myself as much as any of us, sometimes we act as if we're the only ones in Christ's church with a busy schedule and with demanding days at work. Sometimes we act that way, don't we? We think that way. How easy it is to justify our love of ease and recreation. How easy to turn off love with such excuses. Laziness or comfort seeking is a fifth threat to Christian love. So, we've got self-affection, self-importance, materialism, schedule, laziness. All those really lump together under self-love, self-affection, don't they? Those are the first five threats to love. Here's the sixth. A sixth threat to Christian love is lawlessness. Lawlessness. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 12 specifically. Matthew 12, verse 24. No, Matthew 24, verse 12. Sorry, a little dyslexia there. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. That sounds like a threat to love, doesn't it? We live in a lawless society, no question about it. We live in a world where lots of people live with their hand perpetually out. It's easy to let that shut the door on our love, isn't it? Now, wisdom and stewardship instruct us to avoid being fleeced by con men, those who make a profession of poverty, those who simply want finances so they can continue their wicked lifestyle. There's obviously a wisdom to this love that we would not be a part, or that would cause us to avoid some things. However, the threat to a Christian is that the abusers of generosity, the abusers of time, the abusers of giving help would cause us to curtail generosity altogether. That's the threat. Because of lawlessness's increase, most people's love will grow cold, said Jesus. Be wise, certainly, but don't let lawlessness put your love in the deep freeze. That's threat number six. A seventh threat to love is not lawlessness, but we'll call it this, a sense of uselessness. Uselessness. Sometimes we might feel that our little splash of love in the ocean of God's world is so insignificant that it makes no difference, that God doesn't notice, and it's just of no use. Why even bother trying? Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. You find that the attitude of uselessness, I have nothing to offer, is not a biblical one. Hebrews 6, verse 10. For God is not unjust. We knew that, but we need to apply it, right? God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. God's assurance, I remember everything. Every act of love, no matter how grand, no matter how small. God says, I remember it all. Never let a swollen sense of humility, I have nothing to offer, undercut your love. God values every contribution. Every single act of self-sacrifice, he delights in. And so, the threat of uselessness can be thrown out right from the start, can't it? That leads us to an eighth threat to love. We'll call it regarding faces. That's the biblical term. We might be more familiar with partiality, right? Regarding faces. Turn to James chapter 2. Get an illustration of this. This is a threat to love. When you choose to love or not to love based on what you think about that person, their position. James lays it out for us, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," but you say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit down by my footstool," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Jump down to verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, as James calls it, according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you are doing well. But if you show partiality, literally if you regard faces, if you look at the face of the person before you decide if you'll love them or not, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. To show partiality, as I've said, is to look at the face of the person who needs love. To look at and evaluate their social, cultural, ethnic, racial status, and then on that basis decide whether you will love them or not. Regarding faces, "I'll love you, but not you and you," is a severe threat to Christian love. James says it straight out. It's just sin. Verse 9. If you show partiality, you are committing sin. So, face regarding is a ninth or eighth threat to Christian love. Here's a ninth threat. I threw this one in because we did a Bible study on this Wednesday and it was on my mind. A ninth threat to love, age. Age. It shouldn't be this way. You see, some elderly people are fountainheads of love, right? It just spills out of them in every direction. And that's wonderful. Others, however, as they reach their latter years, become grouchy, self-centered. "I've done enough for everyone else. It's your turn to serve me, world." They become grouchy, self-centered, snappish, demanding, self-focused in their time. Age sometimes is a threat to love. Paul made it clear to Titus that it doesn't have to be, and in fact shouldn't be. Turn to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Rather than age being a threat to love, biblically it, in fact, is to increase love. Titus chapter 2, verse 2 says, "Older men, some characteristics. They are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, sound in love." They're to love. The picture of the grouchy, ill-mannered, cantankerous old man is not a biblical picture. Older men are to be the pathfinders, the paratroopers of God's love divisions in the church. According to verses 3 and 4, older women are the same. They are to teach the younger women about love. That's their God-assigned job. So age, instead of being a threat to love, should in fact increase love. But often that's not true in our society, is it? Now let's move to a tenth and final threat to Christian love. This applies to the church as a whole, individuals within the church, but considering the whole, a tenth threat to Christian love is division. Division. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Very simply, a church that is divided and fighting will be a church in which there is no love. Paul points it out for us in the opening verses of Philippians 2. He says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete." Well, how do we do that, Paul? We do that by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. One love requires one purpose, doesn't it? When the people in a church are focused on God's glory, the gospel message, teaching the truth, there will be unity and there will be love. United purpose allows you to maintain the same love. When a church is splitting at the seams, when selfish, personal, not from Christ kind of agendas penetrate the church, that same love disappears, doesn't it? And so division in the church is a very serious threat to love. And we need to make sure we're focused on Christ and His purpose for the church so that love will flow. So those are 10 threats to loving neighbor as yourself. Now, application. Obvious question, what holds you back from love? What holds you back from this self-sacrificing action for the good of others rather than just the good of self? What excuse do you use not to obey the second great command of our Lord Jesus Christ? What encourages you to love self but not neighbor? Is it a selfish personal agenda that cuts you off from another brother or sister in the body of Christ, division in the church? Is it partiality, looking at the face before you decide to love or not? Is it the false excuse of age? Is it a fear that you have nothing useful to contribute? Maybe it's the lawlessness of our society. You become cold and withdrawn. You put your love in the freezer. Maybe it's laziness, love of ease, greed, desire to spend your money and your time on you and no one else. The self-importance of a schedule that you believe can't be interrupted. A self-centeredness approved and lauded by our culture, but that has trouble finding a place under the banner, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. We do a lot for self. There's just no question about that. Jesus said, make sure you're loving your neighbor as yourself. All the care, time, and attention you naturally lavish on self, spread it around on others. That's, in fact, how people will know that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love, this kind of love, one for another. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at ourselves now, we realize that we've fallen short and we ask your forgiveness. You are God who is love. We are your children, and yet we do not love as you do. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us your forgiveness, and knowing you do, we rejoice thankfully in it. But that does not leave us then self-satisfied, content to just continue on in the ways we have gone and the ways we have walked in this week, this month, or the past years. Lord, we are challenged this morning to love like Christ loved. To take some of that attention, care, time, money, and effort that we so naturally lavish on self and to spend it on others. Lord, our desire is to serve you, to be your children, to be a testimony of Jesus Christ in this world. We will do that effectively only when we start loving others self-sacrificially. Serving them in our schedule, our time, with our money, and all the other things you've given. Lord, grant us the grace to change. Grant us the conviction and the motivation to change. We pray that this would not be a sermon that would ring in our ears but disappear by the time we are eating lunch. Lord, we pray that we would apply it, that we would think it through. I pray for each individual here, that they this very week might start to change habits, might start to break habits. I pray for myself as much for them, that we would break our selfishness and truly begin to love our neighbor as you have commanded. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.